We are still in Ephesians. We will be in Ephesians for the foreseeable future.
Well, say in the chorus, forever and ever. But they say hallelujah. But it's a good thing.
But having said that, we're not doing Ephesians this morning. But we will touch on Ephesians. We won't be able to avoid it.
But we'll get into Romans 8.
Yeah. We'll touch on Romans 8, of course. Can't preach without touching on Romans 8. I heard a report yesterday that wasn't surprising. But on Fox News, they talked about a survey of all the major news outlets, ABC, NBC, CBS, and several thousand reports that those news outlets had covered related to Christmas. And it was interesting that Fox News even asked this question. But they looked at the question of how often during all those news reports on the three major outlets was God even mentioned? Jesus Christ, the miracle of the virgin birth, anything related to religion and God. Out of those several thousand of news reports, and I don't know over how long a stretch of time, but I would expect at least over the last couple of months, 1.3% mentioned God. 98.7% had nothing to say about God. Christmas reports about shopping tips, Christmas reports about the economy, Christmas reports about politics, Christmas reports related to sports, all kinds of things, anything to avoid mentioning God. That shouldn't surprise us at all. The percentage was a little sad, but the fact that the world does not want to see Christmas in terms of its truth and its reality, that shouldn't surprise us at all. And the fact that our nation makes such a big deal of Christmas, and yet we don't enjoy the impact of Christmas as a nation much anymore. And I would like us to look at the impact of Christmas biblically a little bit this morning. So if you will turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to bounce around a little bit through Matthew, and we're going to bounce around a little bit through Luke as we look at the impact of Christmas. And I want us to notice a couple of themes that will probably emerge. So that as we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' Hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had been seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Now, there's a few obvious reactions to this that we can see that the Magi, first of all, they say, we're looking for him to worship him. We've seen the evidence of his arrival. We've been moved to travel, to actually get out of our comfortable places and travel for the express purpose that we want to bow down before this King of the Jews and worship him. And when they get a chance to worship him, they do that with exceeding great joy. They're not even just passive about it. This is not for them simply an intellectual exercise of, well, by golly, guys, we were right. Look, we did our study. We came to a correct conclusion. Yep, that's him. They bowed down and with great joy worshiped a baby. And every Christmas, I think that's worth contemplating and understanding, that Jesus displayed no majesty of a king at this point, but that his intrinsic reality, and that these Magi were wise enough to recognize, was this little baby right now sleeping in an animal enclosure in a manger of hay. This child is worthy of our humble worship. And they responded with that worship joyfully. They gave their hearts and their passions to it. Now, because we're on this side of Christmas, we're on this side of what that was all about, and pretty much everybody in this room, I'm trusting, has given their hearts to Jesus Christ, we can stand on this side and say, well, good for them. That's exactly what they were supposed to do. And good for me, because I'm on this side of it. And I'm also committed to joyfully worshiping Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that sarcastically. We should be able to say, good for me. Good for me. I'm going to receive good that I'm on this side of that process. I recognize who that baby was. I recognize what he grew up to accomplish. And I belong to him and joyfully worship him. But let's go back and notice something else a little earlier. In verse 2. So he asked, they asked Herod, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Who were they talking to? They were talking to the King of the Jews. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Herod was troubled. Now, the Greek word for troubled here means he was agitated. He was upset. He was distressed. He was disturbed. You get the flavor? He was in turmoil. This was not a pleasant moment for Herod. His entire inner being was in turmoil when he heard that these people had come to worship a newborn king of the Jews. Now, you know, in some ways, this is almost bizarre. If they said, you know, we found out that a king has been born. Herod was already a man well along in years. He was not a spring chicken. He wasn't some 17-year-old who just took the throne. And they just said, you know, a king's been born. And at one level, at the human level, Herod could have just said, yeah, hopefully I got at least 30 years before this guy can mess with me. But it immediately troubled him that the reign of Jesus Christ was immediately a threat to someone who wanted to maintain their rule. The reign of Jesus Christ was an immediate threat to someone who wanted to maintain their own rule. And he was troubled. It says all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Now, actually, go back up in chapter 1. And in chapter 1 of Matthew, let's see, where's a good place to start? Let's start at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now Joseph, we see his response to this incredible promise. He already knows his wife is pregnant. He already has a human plan to deal with that. Because Joseph knows we're betrothed to each other, and I know that's not my baby. And he's already got a human plan to deal with it. And he's a righteous man. He's not trying to humiliate her. He's not trying to destroy her reputation. He's going to quietly deal with this in as honorable and discreet a way as possible. But an angel of God appears to him and says, do not be afraid. Now, I don't think that the angel just like had his routine down and just said this every time he shows up, whether they're afraid or not. Because we'll see, he says it a lot. But he said it because he looked into Joseph and he said, you're afraid. And I have to tell you something about your fear. There's no reason for your fear. Do not be afraid. This incredible and scary thing that you're facing, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. So, Herod, actually we'll see, he discerned that this was the work of God. Joseph was reassured that this was the work of God. And without digging through deeply, too deeply through the details, Herod acted on his faith in the word of God. But he acted in rebellion, and he acted to protect his own reign. So when the scribes and Pharisees come to him, because he calls them in and he says, okay, these guys are here to worship the Messiah. They're here to worship the King of the Jews. Where's he going to be born? They go search the scriptures and they tell him, Bethlehem. And he says, good. And then he consults the Magi and he says, now exactly when did the star appear? From Herod's perspective, he's gathering tactical facts. Where's he going to be born? How long ago was it? Because we get to read just a little bit later. Then he sets out on an act of faith. He believes that the Messiah has been born. He believes that Scripture is correct in saying where the Messiah will be born. He believes that this incredible, majestic sign in the heavens that God has delivered to this group of wise men, the timing of Jesus' birth. And he acts on it by sending soldiers to slaughter every child 2 years and younger throughout the area of Bethlehem, because he's determined to wipe out the Messiah. He acts confidently on the truth of God's word, but in rebellion. That in the same way Scripture says, demons believe and tremble, but demons don't obey and surrender. Herod believed, and he set out to try to shut down the work of God for his own reign. Joseph was afraid, but he believed in the work of God, and then it says he did what the angel told him. Where Herod had rebelled and protected his own reign, Joseph obeyed. Now, go to Luke chapter 1. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2. And starting in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who is called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, Behold the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Man, I hope we're growing that attitude. So here's Mary. Afraid. No comments. It was almost correct. Mary was afraid, and we also hear that she was confused. She couldn't understand how this could be. You're telling me that I'm going to have a child, but I'm a virgin. How can this be? So she was both afraid. Here's somebody who's just appeared in majestic glory before her while she's praying. And he's announcing bizarre things. And it says there were things about this situation that were troubling to her. And she expresses her confusion as well. She didn't understand. But the angel again tells her, "Don't be afraid. Don't be." And again he says, "This is a work of God." And her response is obedient surrender. An amazing response of obedient surrender. Now, here's what's interesting. The Magi and Herod weren't even from, well, Herod was, but the Magi weren't from Israel. Herod wasn't walking with God. And they quickly grasped the reality that God was doing something. Well, I can't say quickly because we don't know how many years the Magi said, "You think so? I don't know. Do you think so? I don't know." We don't know how long that process took. But they acted on it. Herod acted on it. But Joseph and Mary, and let's see one more. Look up at Luke 1. And let's start in verse 11. And this is Zacharias, a priest. And in verse 11 of Luke 1, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him," to Zacharias, "standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, what should be fulfilled in their proper time. So here's Zacharias, a godly man, praying for a miracle. And for the sake of spelling, his name is Zach. He also was troubled. He also was very afraid. And we also hear a few verses down that he doubted.
He must have.
Yeah. And we know he doubted because the angel says he doubted. Yeah. You didn't believe me. I discern your heart. And it wasn't that you were going, how can this be? Not how. You were going, yeah, right. In your heart, you didn't believe the truth. An angel sent from God appears in your room, gives you the news, and you go, yeah, right. And so the angel says, I saw that unbelief in your heart. Guess what? God's still going to fulfill what he promised, despite your doubt. Now there's a consequence. You're going to be silent. We won't go to read it. But he was silent until the day of John's birth. And until he wrote down on a piece of paper when all his relatives were saying, hey, name him after Uncle Bob and name him after, you know, and they were giving him all the family names. And Elizabeth was saying, John, she already knew what the angel had told Zacharias. And they're going, but that's not a family name. Zacharias finally writes down, his name is John, and then he can speak again. So this amazing moment of angelic visitation did not remove from Zacharias the ability to doubt the truth of what he was hearing, despite the miraculous nature of it. So he was troubled, just like all of these people. He was troubled. He was afraid. He also doubted. But then he also rejoiced later to see the work of God completed. He was in favor of the work of God. Despite his doubts,
despite his struggles with believing an angelic message in the temple of the Lord, that could be true.
Now, all of these reactions, and actually, let's do one more. Let's go to chapter 2 of Luke. How could I leave our good shepherd down? Starting in verse 6. And it came about that while they were there, Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, by this point he didn't even need to consult his notes, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They came in haste. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just had been told them. So with the shepherds again, they're running out of space for people, more people to be afraid.
You read at the top.
I'll let you know when you can come back up. The shepherds, in fact, it says they were very afraid. Very afraid.
trembling afraid, terrified afraid. Here they are. You know, at least Zacharias was in the temple. If you're going to experience a miracle and an angelic visitation, what better place than the temple of God? These guys were out on a hillside. This terrified them to suddenly have this amazing blast of light out of nowhere. And then it says a multitude of angels. Imagine looking up. It's scary enough to see one angel standing in front of you. Imagine seeing thousands of angels. And then to really terrify you, they all start chanting in unison. But they say some amazing things. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace for men of goodwill, for the men that God is pleased with. They're saying some amazing things. And they're giving them a prophecy. And they're saying, right now in Bethlehem, you will find the Son of God, the Savior, who will save the people from their sins. You'll find him lying in a manger. So they were afraid. They were troubled. But then again, they believed. And they went. And they praised God. So that once again, this group of shepherds, they recognized the work of God and they were in favor of it. They were in favor of it. And it moved their hearts to worship God and to praise God. Now, as I don't know if you can even read that last line from the back, but this recognition that over and over again, men and women who were confronted with a miraculous visitation, with a miraculous message, their initial response was fear and troubling. And there's something that I was really pondering this week for myself, and that I would like us to sort of ponder for a few moments together. If I'm not troubled at times at the work of God, let me say this carefully and clearly. If I am not troubled sometimes at the work of God, I'm not paying enough attention. I'm not involved enough in what's going on. Because the work of God should terrify our flesh in some ways. The work of God should scare some aspect of our human being. Go to, let's see, what passage? Go to Luke 14. There's several passages we could go to. But in Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is either useless for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, one of the things that is really true about our fellowship, joyfully true about our fellowship, is that we definitely want to make true and clear the recognition that salvation is offered as a gracious gift. Nobody earns their salvation. That what Jesus accomplished at the cross is the only price paid that purchases salvation. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. It's real close to Romans 8. So that passage of promise makes it real clear. We don't do this ourselves. We don't earn this ourselves. And yet Jesus is talking about something for his believers. He's talking to his disciples. And he's saying, if you want to walk with me, let me say something that ought to terrify your flesh. Let me say something that should shake you up. I'm asking you to follow me with such a depth of surrender in your heart that you would give up anything and everyone for the sake of following me. So Jesus doesn't mean hate your father and mother as in hate them, but that you treasure them less than you treasure me. You treasure husbands and wives and houses and jobs and careers and even ministry. You treasure everything less than you treasure me personally. And anything I ask you to let go of, you let go of for the sake of following me. That scares me. I'm not pretending that it scares me. I'm telling you, it scares me. There is a weakness to me. There is a selfishness unfinished in me. There is a desire for comfort in me that means that scares me. That scares me. And it should. I think it should. But I need to recognize, just like Jesus was saying, don't do this frivolously or emotionally. Don't just say, oh, Jesus, I love you. Everything, you can have everything. Precious little Jesus in the manger, you can have everything. He's saying, you take the time to really assess your life. You take the time to really assess your treasures. You take the time, like a man before he builds a tower and decides, do I have the resources to build this tower? And you choose that you're really willing to be my disciple, because you've one by one considered all your treasures and said, Jesus, this too. My house, that too. My health, that too. My comfort, that too. My reputation, that too. What I enjoy in life, my hobbies, my work, my pursuits, my passions, that too. That's a hard call that Jesus is making. This little baby in a manger grew up to be a harsh, harsh speaker of the truth, only because he knew he would also bring the power to live the truth he was calling us to. So none of us are called to a discipleship that depends on our power. When Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. At the very moment he's telling the disciples, are you ready to pursue this kind of discipleship with me? He will immediately say, now when you're terrified, don't be afraid. I've provided what you need to do this. Don't be afraid. This is the work of God. This is not a work against you. This is a work for you. So as we're celebrating Christmas over these next week and a piece, as we're getting to do amazing things. Where's Chris?
I like Christmas less.
You listen.
I love Christmas lights. I lay on the floor the other night staring up at the tree. I'm just going, I enjoy Christmas lights. But Christmas lights are not why we have Christmas. That's just party favors. And everything around us, we should be able to see and enjoy as party favors for the one whose birthday we came to celebrate. Now, when I'm 60, how many years is that away? Okay. When I'm 60, that would be my next big birthday. And I fully expect that Carrie will do a big 60, you know, because we're way past trying to do it every year. So we hit the tens now. So I'm expecting that on my 60th, Carrie's going to have a good birthday party for me. And it would break my heart if people came to my birthday party and I'm sitting here, you know, I can just see like TJ, are you proud of me? Is it cool that I'm up to 60 and I'm here and you enjoy me and we love each other? And they're over there going, wow, Carrie, cool little streamers. And my guests show up and they just spend all the time admiring the decorations. And then they go away, and I didn't get to have a birthday party. They had a birthday party, but
But I didn't have a birthday party because the birthday party would have been them coming to celebrate me. We get to enjoy whatever it is you enjoy about Christmas. You get to enjoy the Christmas lights. You get to enjoy the music. In fact, Carrie and I, we enjoy Christmas music so much. We have a cable thing that, starting on the day after Thanksgiving, it plays Christmas music all the time. So we keep that on a lot. And then, because we're so bizarre about this, we record it and we play it through the year. I'm not exaggerating. We play Christmas music all 12 months of the year. And it records in little two-hour segments, and some of them are better than others, but we keep a few, and after a while we figure out that one's got real duds, and we get rid of that, and we keep two or three good sections of Christmas music. I love Christmas music. But I only love it if it's about Jesus Christ. I only love it if it's about the purpose. And I love singing Christmas carols that are about Jesus Christ. So enjoy everything you enjoy about Christmas. And then keep remembering who and what you're celebrating, that you're at his party. And it's about him. And we're gonna come up and follow up on this, because I can't believe we didn't get through my sermon today. So we're going to continue this next week. But this week, as we head toward Christmas, determine that you want to be a little troubled by recognizing the incredible call of the work of God in our lives. That you and I should be somewhat troubled, that this is not ease and comfort. We don't just slide through the Christian life. That we daily pick up our cross. The cross had one purpose. The cross was an instrument of death. Jesus wasn't saying, pick up your burden. That is a real self-pitying way of seeing Christianity. Well, I got up this morning and I picked up my cross. No, this is not about self-pity or a sense of, I'm just, you know, slogging along under the load. This is a recognition that today I cannot live the Christian life. I cannot live the Christian life. Unless I choose my death, the death of my flesh, I'm ready to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Romans 8 says, and I choose the life of Christ in his place. That will be what we're celebrating. That this infant who came and was born with all this miraculous announcement that troubled and terrified people was the work of God, and the outcome of that work is that you and I be transformed into the sons and daughters of God. That you and I dwell forever with that God, because that baby grew up to die on a cross. And that we're willing to be troubled in our lives. And then find the answer to that trouble and that fear in our agreement with the work of God. We agree with what God is working on in our lives. So that we're willing to set aside our fear at his call. Let's pray. Father, we do celebrate your son's birth. You gave so much attention in your word to this one event in your son's life. You gave so much attention to the miraculous nature of his arrival, that there could be no doubt for anyone who was paying attention that this was different. This was miraculous. This was a work of a living God. This was a work of a God who intervenes in human history with power and majesty, with miraculous glory. This was your son arriving on planet Earth, and you couldn't be silent. Father, you couldn't. You are a proud father. You couldn't be silent about your son's arrival. And Father, I thank you that you were also proud of your son when he grew up and followed you obediently to his death on the cross. And you said so. You said that this was your son in whom you were well pleased. And Father, we want to be well pleased with you. We want to really understand the work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus didn't just die to show how much he loved us. But because he loved us, Jesus died to be the absolute payment of all of our sin. And we agree with you on this work of God. That your son arrived and your son died. And that your son was raised again. We agree with the work of God in our lives, Father. I ask that your Spirit would help us to celebrate joyfully this season and to keep our vision clear. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for each one of us that we would really be willing to be troubled some. We'd be willing to consider the cost
of what this Lordship requires of us. And we keep remembering what you've done to make it possible. That you've given us the indwelling power of your Spirit. We choose this. We see this also as a part of the work of God. Father, thank you for sending your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.